Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 20. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning. You shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly. Male or female with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man let the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned, but the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this afternoon asking you to help us understand this passage. There's so much from us, or many generations, completely different culture. But Lord, this is your word, and we bow down before you. We want to heed your word as you teach us. Lord, we pray that you help illuminate this text for our understanding and apply it to our hearts by the power of your spirit. We pray this in Christ. So now we're continuing this section in the book of Exodus called the Book of the Covenant. Or this is what Moses calls this section in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Now, I just want to remind you, this section that we're about to look at, we've already began looking at the beginning of chapter 21. These few chapters are separate from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's moral, enduring, binding, holy law on all people at all times. Here in our passage in the next few chapters, we're going to be looking at the application of the Ten Commandments specifically to the nation of Israel. These are what theologians called the judicial laws of Israel or civil laws of Israel. They were specifically binding upon Israel as a nation at that time. They're not binding on us explicitly, for Christ has come and set up a new theocracy, so to speak, the church. The church is the fulfillment, not the replacement, but the fulfillment of the old covenant nation of Israel. Now, with that said, there is still something unique and important about the civil or judicial to look at. For though they're not one-to-one binding upon us as a church, there are enduring principles here taught for to us from these laws from the Lord. Remember, these laws, what I just read for your hearing this afternoon, those were our laws from the Lord. They're good, they're right, they're true. And there's principles here for us to glean and to apply in our own lives. Our confession of faith puts it this way. Let me read this section out for you. It says, to them, the Israelites, also he gave judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. However, their general equity only being of moral use. So our confession of faith is real clear. As the nation of Israel, that state of people ceased, in a sense, as the old covenant people, so did these civil judicial laws. However, our confession of faith mentions this aspect of general equity we can learn from them. General equity for moral. And that's what we're going to look at. That's going to be the goal for us as we're making our trek through these chapters over the next few weeks, Lord willing, is to mine out the general equity, the enduring principles that are for our good and that apply to us today. So today our passage focuses on the topics of capital punishment and really more specifically just retribution. Both topics, both concepts have fallen on tough times in our culture, not only in our culture, but in the church and among Christians. So I think there's a lot we could glean here from this section, this passage we're looking at. Really a needed correction for our culture, but for Christians today. And here's the main idea of these laws concerning capital punishment and just retribution is this. God ordained capital punishment for the sake of preserving the value of human life. We say in general, God's law is that the punishment should fit the crime. So it's one main idea, kind of two, but God ordained capital punishment for human life. And in general, God's law is to be the punishment is to fit the crime. That's going to be the main general equity lesson that we learn from this section. We're going to look at the good of capital punishment to preserve human life. And then the general principle that punishment should fit the crime. As you can see, we have a bigger passage this afternoon than we normally do. In addition, there are many different types of cases and situations mentioned in this section. Though there are probably many different ways to categorize or divide this chapter, I want us to look at it by gathering all these different cases and situations into three different types of groups. And this is going to be the 3 points of the sermon or 3 divisions of the sermon. And here they are. It's kind of all over the place, but hopefully you can follow with me. First, we're going to look at capital punishment offenses where it's life for life. Now, let me give you those verses real quick. They're going to be kind of scattered through. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 20, verse 23, verse 31. If you want my notes afterwards, I can give you all those verses. So that's going to be the first section. Second section, I want us to look at the capital punishment offenses where it's not life for life necessarily. That's going to be verses 15 through 17. That's going to be the part where it has to do with parents and theft. We're going to look at that section. And then lastly, we're going to look at the non-capital punishment offenses here where the punishment fits the crime. And those verses, let me just read those out for you. Verse 13, verses 18 through 19, verse 21, verse 22, verses 24 through 28, verse 30, and verse 32. Now, I like being really organized. I don't like having sermon divisions with verses all over the place like that, but I think that's probably the best way to divide these different groupings as we look at these different crimes and their punishments. But once again, the overriding principle as we look through them is the teaching that life is precious, is sacred, is worthy to be preserved, and that punishment. All right, now let's look at these three different types of groups. Let's first look at the capital punishment offenses, where it's life for life. There are 6 verses in this section scattered throughout the text that fit this category. Let me read them all aloud for us. It's not just 6 verses back to back. It's the 6 verses I kind of read to you earlier. But let me just read those 6 verses as a group. And each of them is where God's requiring a capital punishment because of a loss of life. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, well, there is no harm. The one who hit her should surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him. From that accident where a man hit a pregnant woman, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death as well. If it gores a man's son or daughter, it should be dealt with according to the same rule. So I went through those a little quickly, but there are 6 cases of capital punishment when precious life is taken. And in each case, when a life is taken unjustly, God commands for the life of the perpetrator to be taken as well. The first 2 instances in verses 12 and 14 relate to murdering someone in general in cold blood, premeditated, lying in wait, or having intention to murder. If someone did this in Israel, they were to be put to death. murder in general was a capital punishment. It was such a heinous crime, that is, that the just retribution was to take the life of the murderer. Now, I want to stop here because even the concept of capital punishment, to many in our day and age, even among Christians, may sound harsh, cruel, wrong. It may sound like a barbaric law subjected to barbaric people of old. While I disagree, and I believe it's clear from Scripture that God disagrees with that take as well. Let me give you a quick, and it's going to be quick, a quick whole Bible defense of capital punishment. Okay, we get that from this section, but let me give you a few other passages as well. And then give you a few reasons why it's a good thing and not cruel in principle. First, some may say, well, these capital punishment laws, they're found in the Book of the Covenant. And my interpretation is that the capital punishment was only appropriate for nation of Israel during that time. It should never be used outside of that. That could be one interpretation. Well, that may originally sound plausible until you read the rest of the Bible. The command of life for life, which is capital punishment, the taking of one's life for the murder of another life, goes further back than the nation of Israel. Our brother Carlos read that for us back in Genesis chapter 9, soon after the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 through 6, the Bible says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow men, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall, for God made man in his own image." So this life for life, blood for blood, you could say, capital punishment for those who have taken a life, isn't just in the Book of the Covenant. It's also in the Book of Genesis. So it goes beyond just the Book of the Covenant, just for theocratic Israel, you could say. This is a command for Noah after the flood. This is a command for all people. Okay, let's say someone hears that objection. They quit back and say, well, that's the Old Testament. And I just don't believe the Old Testament, not just the Book of the Covenant, but applies to me as a Christian today. And there are those who make that claim. Well, that may sound originally plausible until you read the New Testament. Right? Romans chapter 13, and speaking of the government, Paul writes this: "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Why? Because he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger of who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Here in Romans chapter 13, this is New Testament, New Covenant. The Apostle Paul says the government is to bear the sword, to be a terror to bad conduct, to evil conduct. Now, I think it's pretty clear people don't use swords to play patty cake, right? Swords were to enact capital punishment. I believe it's clear from Scripture, while prohibiting capital punishment, it allows and even, you could say, requires it when life is taken cold-blooded. Now that we've, I know that's a real quick cursory look at the main passages, there's more, but I just want to look at those just for the sake of time. Now you may ask the question, why would God allow or even command such a thing as capital punishment? The reason is because man is made in God's image. The reason is because life is so sacred. Life is so precious. It must be preserved. Capital punishment is, in fact, the preservation of life. Now, how so? Well, it shows that death is the only penalty that preserves the value of life. Think of it this way. If a government or society allowed murderers to free reign to go around killing people, or they would only put them in time out for life for doing so, what does that say about the preciousness of life? If someone who kills someone gets the same judgment as someone, what does that say about the preciousness of life? Shows that the life is just about equal value of a car. That the preciousness of life is just that of an animal or anything. But in fact, capital punishment is a keeping of the sixth commandment, not a breaking it. We looked at this when we studied the sixth commandment. But the murder of another human being is an attack upon God, his holy law, and his sovereignty.
Nothing less than the death penalty can pay for murder. Now, I don't have all the stats. There's probably so many different variables here, but I just took a gander just on Google just to look at the death penalty today in our country, and then just look at violence and murder in our country. Again, I'm not a full-blown statistician. I know there's a lot of variables out there. But it's interesting that when the death penalty fell, what do you think happened? What do you think came on the rise in our country? Murder. Again, for a statistician, but I think there's a parallel. It seems like there's no coincidence with that. It's no wonder our country has such little regard for human life. Now let's look at the other cases for capital punishment when life is taken. In verse 20, when a slave is murdered at the hands of his master, the master is to die. The blood of the slave is to be avenged. Now this capital punishment law is unique among the ancient law codes of the day. I somewhat mentioned or alluded to this last time when we looked at verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. With slaves. But what's interesting here is that the life of the slave had worth, dignity, and was equal to that of the life of the free man. See, all life matters, whether free or slave. This is what set God's law apart from all the laws of the cultures around them. Again, once again, though, when a slave was killed or murdered, it wouldn't be by the master. The master's life wouldn't be taken. It would just be money he would have to spend. But here in God's law, no matter who the person is, whether free or not, their life is precious. Then there's the tragedy found in verses 22 through 25 where a pregnant woman is hit and there's harm to the life of the baby. In it, the law commands that if the life of the baby inside the womb is taken as a result of a strike from the perpetrator, then the life of the perpetrator is to be taken. This verse, I mean, we need to hear this verse for sure in our culture. Much needed correction for our culture on the value, worth, and dignity of the life of the unborn baby in the mother's womb. Again, just a great moral stain and tragedy upon our nation today. The murder of the unborn, murder of babies in the womb. Many passages. But here, the Bible is clear that the life of the unborn is just that life. Sacred, precious, made in the image of God. In our society now, it's not some stranger perpetrator hitting a pregnant woman. It's the mother herself going to a stranger purposefully to murder her baby in the womb. Now, I don't want to get too graphic here, but brothers and sisters, I think we need to hear this. We need to hear the horrors here, the modern day Holocaust that's happening within our country. I'm not just trying to be graphic for graphic's sake, but I want to give you at least something of what's going on in our country. The main method of murdering babies is for the murderer to insert a clamping type instrument into the mother's womb to clasp tightly upon baby parts and rip it from its body. Now, I don't want to go further than that, but it's gruesome. I mean, it's as gruesome as a murder of another human being could be, in my mind, really. And this is not with the complicity of the mother upon her. This is with the complicity of the mother upon her wishes, granting a stranger to do this to her and her baby. Now, you've heard me say multiple times, but the mother's womb should be the safest place for a baby. But instead, it's actually a dangerous place for a baby. Right now, in our country. Now, I want you to think about this. The U.S. is only one of four countries that allow abortion for any reason after viability, after life. It's us and the other three countries are China, North Korea, and Canada. Now, those aren't other countries one be found in a list with. Okay? This may put in perspective for you. Let me just give you another example. In 1862, the Battle of Antietam was and still remains the bloodiest day, single bloodiest day in American history. A battle, 23,000 people died in a single day. Years. We have had an Antietam every week It hasn't been on front page news, but over 62 million unborn children have been murdered. In theocratic Israel, the murderer of the baby in the womb was put to death. Life for life. Now, the last two examples in our passage about life for life has to deal with an ox who kills a man or a woman or kills their son or daughter. And this ox has history of being crazy, I guess. And the owner is negligent. And in this case, if an ox, because of negligence of the owner, kills someone, then the owner is the ox is to be put to death, but then the owner is to be put to death also for his negligence. Now, the key point in each of these first six cases is that there's life for life. If a life is taken, whether cold-blooded, whether free or slave, whether in the womb, or even negligence of one's animal, the life of the perpetrator, for life is that precious, that sacred, worthy that the one who sheds blood must shed blood as well. The murderer has given up their right to life for unjustly taking someone's life. And at least just one aspect, one general equity principle we should take from this chapter, especially the aspect of capital punishment, is that we would all see life as precious, just as God sees it. All life, beginning with those in the womb. May our churches, may our country see all life as precious. I mean, especially the unborn, because that they are the ones being attacked and murdered the most. Now let's go to the second section. Capital punishment offenses that are not necessarily life for life. That's in verses 15 through 17. I want to give them their own group because they're unique in that way. It's not really life for life explicitly, as we would consider. And there are three cases listed here. It's verses 15 through 17. Strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, I know many times we use these verses and we joke about them, but I think we need to take it a little bit more seriously than that. And look at it, because God's taking this seriously. Capital punishment is a big deal. The capital punishment cases we looked at previously were in response of someone breaking the sixth commandment, of someone murdering someone. Here we have the response to the breaking of the fifth commandment, honoring one's parents, and the breaking of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, but certain applications of them. Let's look at these two cases that relate to the breaking of the fifth commandment. It's when someone strikes their father or mother, they're put to death, and then we'll look at the cursing one. Now, this one, even for those of you, if you're a supporter of capital punishment, this causes you to squirm. I mean, however, after studying this verse here, this passage, though it says strike, the word here is best characterized really as attempted murder. It's really beating one's parents with the intent to kill. It's a beatdown of one's parents. It's not a slap or a punch, but a beating. For those who try to kill their parents, those who beat their parents down, God says they are to be put to death. Now, there's something so wrong about this sin, so heinous. It's not just the dishonoring of one's parents. It's almost like the peak or highest form of physical dishonoring of one's parents. It's almost like murdering your parents. These are the ones God commands you to honor and obey. It's one of the Ten Commandments, and you hurt them very egregiously. I mean, after studying this passage this week, it seems pretty appropriate in fitting the crime. I remember feeling this same feeling of righteous anger, and I saw a video of kids going around punching older folks while walking down the street without warning. Just out of the blue. That is just so wrong. Children, young people, respect your elders in speech and in conduct. This is serious, serious to God. It's a great sin to dishonor parents. And I'll say to dishonor those who are elderly among us. Then the other is the death penalty for children who curse their father or mother. Curse here, again, is the strongest form of verbal dishonor. It's a shaming to the highest degree of one's parents publicly. It's a reputational beatdown, you could say. It's a killing of one parent's reputation and honor publicly. Israel was an honor and shame culture, you could say. This was a grave magnitude to do this, and the result was the death penalty. Now, what are we to take from this? At the very least, the principle is that God takes the sin of dishonoring one's parents seriously. Death penalty for those who dishonor their parents in these extreme ways of physical hurt or verbal cursing. Yes, maybe our culture, which encourages rebellion, among the culture, among children, need to hear this, need to hear the weightiness of this. May we hate that sin as well. May we hate the sin of breaking of the fifth commandment, whether small or large, with a holy hatred. May we love honoring our parents. May we celebrate when people honor their parents. May we encourage people to honor their parents, because God hates it when we dishonor our parents. Now, the other capital offense that was not life for life is the stealing, selling, and buying of a man or a woman. This is prohibited by the eighth commandment. For it's stealing a man. It's stealing a person. Selling a stolen person or buying a stolen person, they were to be put to death. Yes, it's not life for life, but you're taking a person from their life, their livelihood, and their family. You're ripping their life from them, so to speak. And this deserves a death penalty in Israel. Now, application is clear. Stealing of people, whether adults, for slave labor, sex trafficking, or kidnapping, stealing kids for child labor, whatever the case may be, that is wrong. It's very serious sin, for God in the theocratic Israel saw that as such a great sin, it deserved the death penalty immediately, stealing of human beings. These are great evils in the sight of God. For anything in theocratic Israel God commands for death penalty is of grave importance and seriousness. God hates sin, and these sins with such hatred, death immediately in this life is to be the just prescription. And hate them also. Now, lastly, there are many crimes in this passage that don't involve capital punishment, that involve hurt, loss, that don't equate to the need of capital punishment. There's six or so cases like that. And the rest of the passages that we haven't looked at, they're non-capital punishment cases. There's no intentional taking of life. We won't go through them all in detail, but they include that of killing someone and what they include with ones where someone's fighting and cause great harm to someone. It includes hurting a slave but not killing them. It includes hitting a pregnant woman and not harming the child, or when an ox accidentally kills a person. Those are a few of those cases. The point is not that these crimes are not a big deal. They are, for there's punishment that God prescribes for them, ranging from exile to paying money back to loss of property or loss of time. There are real punishments for these crimes, but for the punishment must fit the crime. Yes, crimes are to be punished, but justly. You don't give the death penalty to someone who steals jelly beans out of a jar, just like you don't slap someone who murders someone in cold blood. No, the punishment must fit the crime. This is the primary point of these different case laws we find in this section. It's gracious, actually, if you think through it. For it would be unjust and cruel to dole out harsher punishments for crimes. It would be derelict in duty to offer easier punishments for heinous crimes. The right and godly thing to do is to punish crimes in an equal manner, or punishments to fit the crime. That is best for everyone, and that is what is honoring to God. This is what the meaning of verse 24 means when it says life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You don't want to take someone's tooth if they took someone's head, take someone's complete limb if they took a pinky. It needs to be just punishment, just retribution. Now, there's many aspects of application here. Even, you know, just in our own daily lives, you think of if you have any authority in any sphere, you are to discipline or punish in a way that's equal to the disobedience, whether that's parents with children, bosses with co-workers, whatever sphere you may be in. The key here is it would be ungodly, it would be wrong to punish people in a way that does not fit the crime. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention the Lord Jesus' quote of this verse in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. In it, the Lord Jesus preaches this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, some have argued that's contrary to this principle taught in our passage. Now, this is not the place to exposit this entire passage from the Lord Jesus. But suffice to say, when you come to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament law or saying he believes he preaches against it or contrary to it. Instead, he's correcting the false interpretations of God's law in his day. Jesus is, in fact, giving the divine interpretation of the law, correcting the false interpretations. He's not going against it. Here in this section, the Lord Jesus is correcting the teaching that the punishment fits the crime, gives credence for Christians to pursue personal vengeance and revenge and personal vendettas. Now, I want to be clear. Exodus chapter 21 is not teaching and definitely not the application for us today is that as Christians, we can pursue personal vengeance. Not the case. This is for theocratic Israel. This is to be their governmental law, not their personal freedom to act on revenge. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 32 address the role of government to wield the sword. And on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is addressing the personal sin of vengeance, of personal revenge and hatred for others. So Christians, yes, we need to be marked by justice, but also marked by grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about the Lord Jesus and capital punishment. But I want to conclude on this. What are we celebrating today, this afternoon? The death of Christ upon the cross. A death from capital punishment. But not necessarily in the way you originally may be thinking. Yes, the Lord Jesus, at the hands of unjust Jewish leaders and unjust Roman officials, he was unjust in capital punishment. However, though, this was a part of God's plan before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God was to be slain. The real capital punishment that happened on Good Friday was that of God's wrath and punishment upon God, upon Christ. See, Lord Jesus, the men did not take his life from him. He laid down his life. The Lord Jesus did not simply receive capital or by death punishment, but he received the infinite wrath of God. He received capital punishment to the highest degree, not just physically, but spiritually, eternally. God poured out his wrath upon Christ, not just for his sin, definitely not for his sins, but for ours, the sins of his people. This is what we're commemorating and celebrating and remembering in the Lord's Supper. He was treated on the cross as if he had murdered. He was treated on the cross as if he had committed all the crimes in chapter 21. Treated as if he killed men cold-blooded. He was treated as if he was a bad master and killed his slave. He was treated as if he hit a pregnant woman and killed the baby within her. Jesus on the cross was punished as if he had committed all the sins of his people for all time. And it was just. Our sins were dealt with so that we may not endure eternal capital punishment of eternal death. Christ took the capital punishment for us. This is what we're celebrating and remembering. He took the spiritual electric chair, you could say. Capital punishment of his son, we would have no hope. No salvation, no redemption. For it pleased God to crush him. The precious life and blood of the only begotten Son was shed for sinful, wretched people. He gave up his life so that we may have true eternal life. That's life for life. Jesus giving up his life so that we may have life. This is what happened on the cross. Life for life. And all glory be to the Lamb for his broken body and his shed blood on our behalf. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you sobered by reading this text, by reading your laws as they apply to the nation of Israel. These laws that come from you, which are good, holy. Lord, we pray that you would take the general equity, the principles of these laws, and apply them to our hearts. Cause us to understand to us today and what doesn't. Give us understanding. Lord, cause us to see each life as you see it, precious, of value, made in your image. Lord, as those, as your people that have authority in different spheres, that we would have punishments or disciplines that would fit the crimes or disobedience. And Lord, that you'd cause us to be a people who strive for justice within our land, who strive for the sacredness of human life in our land, who strive for equal justice among the in the law, who strive for punishments that fit the crime. Lord, that we would strive to have a just society, but Lord, that you would have in our own hearts, cause us to be people who value life, and see the heinousness of sins and crimes and fit to rectify those. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to invite our deacons and Brother Paul to come down to help in the distribution.